thank you, Mr. Stoner. I'm going to try a bit of an experiment today and use the screens behind us for a bit of a PowerPoint. What we're going to show over the next few minutes are symbols. And it will be somewhat of an interactive session for the first few minutes, and then you just have to sit and listen. So that's usually the way it goes. Symbols are examples of things that represent or stand for something else. So I'm going to ask Mr. Foster if he'd put the first symbol up on the screen. We got it. Anyone tell me what this symbol represents? All right, hippies. Peace. It's an international symbol of peace. Now, you could probably take some of these symbols and go back way back into ancient history and say, well, it didn't really mean peace, but this particular symbol became very, very popular. It's actually, if you look at it, there's a straight line up the middle. Now, if you were on a battleship out in the middle of the ocean and you had no electronic communication and there was a ship fairly far away, sailors are taught to use flags to spell out letters so they could communicate across the water. So the individual who came up with this phrase hated the idea of nuclear war. It was in Britain. They were testing nuclear weapons at the time. And the letter for N and the letter for D are in that picture. Now you're saying, well, what does that mean? Anyway, nuclear disarmament. And so he put those two symbols together, the upright one and the one out to the side, and came up with the ND for nuclear disarmament. And that was a symbol of peace. All right, let's go on to our next one. You got that one. That was pretty easy. How about this one? You see, a husband and a wife are just married, and they're making a symbol with their hands. It seems to be very popular on Instagram these days or Facebook, and you do the thing, and it symbolizes eczema or something. No, it symbolizes love. You make the heart symbol. So everyone does this. They get there, and they may look very miserable, but when the other person gets out their phone, it's a smile. Okay, it symbolizes love, right? The heart symbol. Let's go to the next one. All right, how about this one? Someone give me an idea what this symbol means. Yeah, no one has any idea. Idea. You have a bright idea. The light comes on, you're illuminated, it's a bright idea. Okay, the next one, Tim, please. All right, this is the symbol for husband. I love to see these reactions. Some ladies' eyebrows go straight up like, what? What are you talking about? No, this is a symbol of crown, a symbol of authority, of rulership, and, of course, of the man in the house. Let's go to the next one. There are 10 altogether. The handshake is a symbolic international symbol for agreement, for coming to an agreement. It's a symbol of friendship as well. We agree, we've come to an agreement, we're friends. Next one. All right. The symbols for male and female, the only two genders that God has created. Now, interestingly enough, we won't show them, but now there are new symbols where these have stood for centuries that they end with a question mark at the bottom in the case you can't figure out, sadly, what the situation might be. Let's go on to the next one, husband and wife, man and woman. Everyone know what this symbol stands for? Food poisoning, you're right. Yeah. No. McDonald's, internationally recognized symbol for fast food. Okay, the next one. Anyone know what this one is? All right, we have some car aficionados here. That is Mitsubishi's international symbol for their car brand. Interestingly enough, while this is a Japanese company, and the Japanese founders are the ones that put this together. Others feel it's an ancient Anglo-Saxon symbol that has been found, dug up all over the place. But it's a Nordic sign that stands for divine power. So maybe that's some of the influence on the Mitsubishis. Next one. Last one? No, I guess we have two more. Anyone know what this stands for? If you've traveled anywhere in the world, you've seen this. It's an exit, right. Doesn't have any words under it, but it's a man running out the door because there are super snacks right out the door. Okay, next one. International symbol for marriage. I'm kidding. A ball and chain. Bondage. You're being held as a slave in some way. So it's not marriage. Please. Okay, I think that does it for our symbols. All right. Symbols represent something else. We're entering a time of year where symbols are becoming very important. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread all contain symbols that we need to be aware of what they mean. Otherwise, all we have is a story of history. And sadly, I would say, on the whole, it seems like the Jewish community, though this is much of their history, all it is a story. A story of ancient things that happened way back when. They don't seem to understand the symbols involved. So what we're going to do during the course of the sermon today is go through some of the symbols of the days of unleavened bread as a fitting reminder of what God expects of us as we worship Him. Let's look at the first symbol. It's found in the book of Exodus, and that is the symbol of Egypt. Egypt was a literal place with a literal population, a literal government, a literal everything. But it is also a symbol. It's an important symbol that we come to understand. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we'll go through together the first 13 verses here to understand that Egypt represents, is a symbol of living in sin, being chained by sin, being held in slavery to sin. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the four oldest, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. I've often wondered why Benjamin is listed there and not later on, but silly question. Now, verse 4, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. You'd think they'd be listed in age order, but they're not for some reason. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. So Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. A new generation had come onto the scene. The kids and the grandkids, and then the great-grandkids. And over the course of time, it says, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. So 70 became 170, which became 1,700, which became 10,700, and then became 100,000 and then maybe over a million individuals. There arose, verse 8, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, we could take the time, we won't, but to go back on the story of Joseph and how important a figure in Egyptian history Joseph was. But as is often the case, people forget. Who is Joseph doesn't really matter. He's a mythical historical figure. He's like a George Washington or a Thomas Jefferson. There's somebody way back there, and they were important at the time, but doesn't have any effect on me today, some might say. That's the kind of king that arose over Egypt. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Interesting that already by this time, Israelites had established themselves as craftsmen, as important individuals necessary for the functioning of the nation, but it was feared that they might turn against the Egyptians. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Sin has a similar approach. It can seem like a solution. And when all the 12 sons of Jacob show up in Egypt, or the 11 that had to come down, Egypt seemed like the solution. Sin sometimes seems like the solution. It's the only way to deal with what we've got. It may be unpleasant, but it may be necessary in some people's minds. And what it turns into is slavery. Middle of verse 11. Afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. No matter what we seem to do, they keep having kids and kids and more kids. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. The word rigor sometimes is overlooked. It means harshness. They were strapped. They were in a difficult spot. Egypt, although seeming to be a place where they would be safe, turned into trouble. Have you ever had a situation in your life that seemed to be a solution, but actually led to terrible troubles? Verse 14, it says, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, I don't know how many people that you interact with are not a part of the truth of God, not a part of the church of God. But as you interact with people who are not part of the church, you find that so many are just stuck in a way of life that just does not produce good fruit. I was chatting recently, went to Great Clips to get my hair cut. Chatting with this woman that was cutting my hair. She had a color hair that would set the house on fire. Just several different colors, actually. Tattoos all up and down the arms. So you try to chat and say, well, who does your ink? No, I didn't ask that question. But began to ask, you know, how are you doing? Who talks to their hair cutter? Maybe you all do, but nonetheless, how are things? Well, I've got this 6-year-old daughter, and she's got autism, and she has such a struggle, and everything about her life was just kind of depressing and sad. Well, yeah, her dad every once in a while stops by to visit, and you think, oh, that poor child's got autism, got struggles with that. Father not involved with her life at all. Well, she says, yeah, I won't go into the rest of it, but her life is just burdened. She's made some decisions early on in her life that led her to the place that she is in bondage. And there doesn't seem to be much of a good way out of that circumstance. Egypt is a symbol of living in sin. It creates bondage. It can create mental bondage. It can create a physical bondage. It certainly is a spiritual bondage. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. If Egypt is a symbol of living in sin, somewhere in the New Testament, it probably will instruct us about that. Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, by faith. We all know Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. The heroes of faith, as it's often been called. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, his own people, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Living high in Egypt, Moses recognized was sinful, the passing pleasures of sin. And we have been raised in a culture in the United States of America that is not a lot unlike ancient Egypt. The ancient Egyptians in the upper classes focused on enjoyment, focused on pleasure. They had privilege, they had prestige, and they enjoyed it. There was a movement early in the United States of America, while we were still colonies, that strove to teach people not to indulge in pleasures. If you study some of the early writings of some of the first inhabitants that came to America from Europe, you begin to see that many thought, and maybe not so rightly, not so wrongly, that indulging oneself in constant pleasure leads to a kind of slavery, that we're under a spell of hedonism. When we look at our nation today, what those early writers feared has come to pass. And we have a nation that is slave to pleasure, to hedonism, to making oneself feel good. And it's a sad thing. It's a slavery. Moses realized that living high in Egypt would force him to sin, the passing pleasures of sin. They last only a short time. Verse 26, esteeming or desiring, valuing the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Then in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now it's interesting that Paul here, if he was in fact the one who wrote Hebrews, says that Moses pleased Christ. He valued the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, it's a small sideways proof that the one who dealt with Moses was Jesus Christ. But Moses had the attitude that living in Egypt would be sinful. Egypt today is a symbol of living in sin. So when we talk about coming out of Egypt, we understand how important that is. So turn back to the book of Exodus for a second symbol. The symbol of Exodus. Exodus, we'll turn to chapter 6. Exodus is a symbol of our deliverance from sin. The Exodus, we might say, is a symbol of our deliverance from sin. Exodus chapter 6 in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord or Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, in the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I'll pause for a moment. God is saying that I'm going to spring these people out. Continue on. Verse 5. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Many of you have had the privilege of growing up in the Church of God, growing up in the truth. There are others who were called in adulthood into the truth, and they might be able to better describe what is being spoken about here, the groaning of the children of Israel in bondage, what their life was like. Now, some have been a part of the church, grown up in the church, left the church, went through a period of serious groaning, and returned. And that's a wonderful thing to see that return happen. But there's a bondage involved. There's a trouble involved. And the Exodus is a symbol of our being delivered mightily in a supernatural way from our slavery. It's not something we could do for ourselves. God had to step in and take care of us. Verse 6, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal, the Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. Ever ask yourself what things many in the world are involved with because they don't understand the truth? Pam and I were recently talking that so many times when tragedies occur in our culture, God's people are safe. And why are they safe? Because they just aren't involved in the things that the world is involved with. When you have a shooting in Las Vegas, for example, in the middle of the night, virtually, what, midnight, 11 o'clock, which church member is going to be out on the street in Las Vegas at 11 o'clock? They're automatically safe because it's Friday night, it's the Sabbath, they're not out there. They're automatically safe. How about the mass shooting at a gay bar in Florida? It's Friday night. Where are God's people? They're home. They're enjoying a glass of wine before they go to bed after their children have dropped off to sleep. They're enjoying a wonderful evening. They're not out there to be in that trouble. So many of these things are clearly spared from because you're not in Egypt any longer. You can't be hurt in Egypt if you're not there. So clearly, the Exodus is this symbol of God calling us, drawing us out of the world, and bringing us to a place of safety, we might say. God says, I will rescue you, in the middle of verse 6, from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. When God called us, when God opened your mind. Now, maybe it was an opening of your mind as a person who grew up in the church. But there was that time when the realization hit us that this is very personal. This is something that I am personally responsible for. That, yes, I've been raised in a rather vanilla environment, a safe environment. But now there comes a time that doesn't mean I haven't sinned. It doesn't mean my attitude's been good. Oh, I may not have been a rebel, but I certainly wasn't an angel. My thinking hasn't been right. There comes that point that we recognize that God has drawn us. And we have that personal responsibility to respond to that calling that he is offering us. So I will take you, verse 7, as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Sadly, they didn't see the Exodus as a deliverance. Now, we won't take the time to go into it here because we simply don't have the time. But if Egypt is a symbol of living in sin, and the Exodus is a symbol of our deliverance from sin, then clearly the promised land of Palestine is a symbol of the kingdom of God. God will bring us, as it says here, to your heritage. I'm going to give you this land. So we see this beautiful parallel that although we've been under the bondage of sin, without the help of God's Holy Spirit, occupying, being with us in our mind, joined together with our human spirit. Although we have that, we're drawn out of that, and we are eventually going to the destination of the kingdom of God. Let's go on to a few other symbols. If Egypt, of course, is a symbol of living in sin, there is a master of sin, and that is Satan the devil. So Pharaoh was set up by God as a symbol for Satan the devil. Let's turn ahead a few pages to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, Pharaoh, a symbol of Satan the devil, the one who rules over the bondage of sin, who strives to hold God's people in sin and not let them go. The Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 14, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp." So they've been released. They've started on their road out of Egypt. They've gone through the quote-unquote Exodus, but they're not all the way out. "Turn that they camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now, who wouldn't love that? I think probably this area looks a little bit like Orange Beach. Okay, maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. But they're camping out on the shore here. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, "They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so. It's interesting that if Pharaoh, of course, as a symbol of Satan, throws an accurate picture here, God is directing the motions of Satan the devil. Satan thinks he's got this great plan of taking over where God has fallen short, in his opinion. And yet God is there like moving chess pieces. And then the obvious move that Satan has is to come back and get the Israelites. And God simply says, "Oh, there's a back door I didn't tell you about. Checkmate." And he drowns the Egyptian army in the sea. It's a fascinating thing. God had it under control the whole time. As terrible as it looked for the Israelites, God had it under control. Verse 5, "It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants turned against his people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now, when I read that, I always picture the guy who was sitting in his house, and he's there with his wife, and all of a sudden there's no cook. And he says, "I'm hungry." And she says, "So am I." And he says, "Make something." She says, "How?" Ladies, one of the greatest things that you can do for your daughters, and frankly your sons as well, is teach them how to cook. Teach them to be self-sufficient. I remember calling my wife before she was my wife. She was still at college. I was out in all places, Latham, New York. And I called her because I had 3 burners on the stove going at the same time and the oven. And I said, I had 3 burners going. I'm making spaghetti. I've got noodles in one pan boiling. I've got ragu sauce, at least from the can. But anyway, got that warming up. And I've got green beans in a pan back here. And I've got garlic bread in the oven all at the same time. And she was like, "Yeah." No, that's something. That's important. Teach your children how to cook, how to survive, how to... So here's this Egyptian sitting there. Why did we let these people go? I mean, the bucket in the room has to be emptied. Who's going to do that? No servants around to do this anymore. So here they are, all of a sudden, real life sets in. You got to take care of something. Teach your boys how to fix things. And girls as well, but teach your boys how mechanics work so they can take care of some of these things. They don't have to depend on others. Help them to be self-sufficient, at least in general terms. If we don't do it, then find somebody who can help them with those things, because we may not always be able to depend on others that we pay to take care of those things. So why do we let them go? Verse 6, he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. Satan hates to see people become true Christians because it represents a loss from him. And he is such a prideful being, he hates the fact that he can be beaten. Ever known someone like that? That's a satanic attitude. Some say, well, it's just a competitive spirit. No, it's a satanic spirit. I don't want to be beaten. Do whatever I need to win. That's a satanic spirit. So because of his pride, Satan, Pharaoh, is lured into this action that is going to destroy him. And certainly that's the case today. Satan the devil is such a prideful being, he actually thinks he can defeat God. And as a result, he's going to be lured in, thinking he's going to raise all this army and this battle together, and Armageddon's going to happen, and God is just going to wipe them out, grab Satan by the scruff of the neck, and throw him into this bottomless pit, this great abyss, for 1,000 years. Similar as we go through this. Verse 7, he also took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. Now, when we say God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, did God harden the heart of Satan the devil? How does God often harden the heart? By being righteous. And that so angers and upsets. It's not that God took Pharaoh's heart and just turned it to stone. He said, no, he brought these Egyptians, these Israelites out. He sets them in this beautiful spot on the beach overlooking the Red Sea. And that made Pharaoh so angry that to think that these Israelites could just walk out. So it's not that God did something to make him. God simply carried out his righteous plan, and as a result, that just makes Satan so angry, so prideful. So he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 8, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth and before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Now, we won't go through the entirety of the story here because we have several other symbols we'd like to draw attention to. But understanding that Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan, as you read through the story of the Exodus in preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it'll be important to keep that in mind. And then analyze some of the things that Pharaoh says, the actions that Pharaoh takes. How are those a parallel to what Satan does even to this day? So we have this whole Egyptian army pursuing after the Israelites. We got the whole world, we might say, pursuing a true Christian to drag them back into the world, drag them back into their company. You know, sometimes you harden people's hearts. You might say, well, how is that? Well, the same way we just described, by being righteous. When you refuse to lie, when you refuse to cheat, when you call somebody on the carpet for saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. That's not going to be good. They can harden their heart as a result. And you might say, well, you hardened their heart. Well, no, it's not your fault. You simply did what was right. Let's go on to another. Another symbolism of the days of unleavened bread is Moses himself. If Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan, it's important to understand that Moses is a symbol for Jesus Christ. Moses is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. We'll just read a few verses beginning in verse 16. Exodus 3 and verse 16. You know the story. God calls Moses through the burning bush. He sends him on a mission. I'm going to use you to free my people. So verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So the Egyptians, I should say the Israelites, needed a leader. They needed a spiritual guide to draw them out of Egypt, to help them. They needed an advocate. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and to the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. You shall say to him, the eternal God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the eternal our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand, strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Now, we could go on through much of the rest of the story. Let's jump ahead just a few verses to verse 22. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Moses is a symbol of Jesus Christ, the deliverer. We realize we could not leave Egypt. We could not have a spiritual exodus if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if not for him standing in our stead, rescuing us. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 35. As you read through the Exodus story, as you prepare for the days of unleavened bread, and I hope you'll be able to do that over the course of the next few weeks, picture the things that Moses does and draw the parallel to what Christ does for us, what he has done for us. Acts chapter 7 in verse 35. This is the story of Stephen giving a quick, we might say, summary of the history of Israel. And he mentions Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, pause for a second, Christ was rejected by his people as well. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Common phrase among carnal people is, who made you the boss? My father used to say, anytime us boys got a little bit testy, he'd say, who died and made you boss? His way of saying, get in line, boy. If not, there's trouble coming. Who made you? Who are you? You're not my boss of me. Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He was a ruler and a deliverer. Jesus Christ is a ruler. He will be the king over the kingdom of God. And he will be and has been the deliverer. Not just delivering us, but eventually delivering all people. One other scripture in this regard. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Christ is the deliverer. John chapter 1, we'll read just one verse down in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, which is John the Baptist, and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away. He is a deliverer, saving us from sin. Let's look at a few other parallels before we close. How about the Red Sea? Remember the Israelites, we kind of left them on the side of the Red Sea. Satan, Pharaoh, is angry and stirred up, comes to attack and to kill. And what happens? The pillar of fire goes up. The Israelites walk across the dry seabed to the other side. And the Egyptians are drowned in the ocean when they try to follow. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. So that Red Sea, likewise, is a symbol. It was a literal event that took place. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. It was a literal place, a literal location, but was symbolic of something that Christians go through when they have realized that they've been living in Egypt, when they realize that Pharaoh, Satan the devil, would love to keep them in slavery, when they are brought out by God, they're called, they're converted, they go through a spiritual exodus, we might say, then they must pass through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a symbol for baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. So you have the cloud, water, in essence, overhead. We pass through the sea. There's water underneath the dry ground that they're walking. There's water on both sides. So verse 2, it says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized of sorts. So the Red Sea pictures the baptism then that completes the exodus from spiritual Egypt. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So again, a very clear teaching that the God who dealt with Israel during the time of the Exodus was the one that we refer to as Jesus Christ. When God deals with human beings, he does so through his Son, through Jesus Christ. So we have the Red Sea symbolic of baptism. So as you read through that, we begin to see how a Christian should be very different from before and after crossing the Red Sea. Now, sometimes we find sins that have cropped up again after we've crossed the Red Sea. And that's, of course, then the story of growth and overcoming. But that's another story altogether. Let's quickly look then at the symbol of leavened bread. Leavened bread. During that 1 week of the year, leavened bread, as we know, is to be a symbol, a representation of sin. Turn with me back a few pages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1. There was a sad situation going on in the church in Corinth. The Corinthians were deeply influenced by the depravity of the culture around them. And they lived, we might say, while in Corinth, they lived in spiritual Egypt, run by a spiritual Pharaoh, Satan the devil. They needed a Moses to lead them out. They needed God to draw them out. They needed an exodus. So we see a story of individuals who are in the process. They've gone through the Red Sea, and they're striving to overcome the cultural background with which they were so very familiar. But they realized it was a sinful culture. So verse 1 of chapter 5 describes one of the struggles that the church was going through. They didn't know how to handle when one of them was stuck in a sinful situation. So Paul had to instruct them. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Clearly, that was a part of the culture that they came out of. And those habits sometimes are very difficult to break. Very, very difficult. Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. If we understand it correctly, he was now married to his former stepmother. Strange situation. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now again, I try to put myself into that circumstance and ask, how would this be possible? What was it like in the Corinthian church? I would guess that this individual was a very likable guy. It's just my guess. If he was a snotty, nasty guy, they'd throw him out in a heartbeat. But he's a pretty nice guy. He was amiable, no doubt. What's the big deal? Yeah, my father was married to this woman and isn't anymore. What's the big deal? Why are you people being so judgmental? Relax. Now, maybe not. Maybe he was a surly individual, but I don't think so. Verse 3, Paul simply says, you shouldn't be puffed up. You should rather mourn that this is removed. You're overcoming this. You're getting rid of this. You're coming out of that Egypt. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, disfellowship this individual. Put him out. Why? Well, because it was sinful. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, there may have been some who said, well, look, you can't just throw him out. I mean, how is that showing love to this individual? He'll feel cut off. He'll feel separated. And Paul is saying that's exactly what he needs to feel. He needs to understand that if he does not repent, that is his end, to be completely separated from God. So the most loving thing you can do right now is disfellowship this person, so that they recognize the depth of the sin and can change. It will motivate them to change. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Then he says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leavens the whole lump. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Sometimes people say, well, leaven is a symbol of sin because it puffs up. And that's true, but frankly, that's not the main emphasis. Leaven is likened to sin because it spoils us. It rots us. The process of fermentation is a degrading process that spoils us. And yes, sometimes, like this individual apparently, was pretty puffed up, pretty arrogant about this. In fact, the congregation itself may have become arrogant about this because, well, look, we're being gentle, we're being kind, we're being understanding. You know, it takes time to overcome things like this. We can't just judge this person. Well, Paul judged and judged righteously. So verse 7, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread, picture something very different. If leavened bread during this week symbolizes sin, then unleavened bread is likewise a symbol. Unleavened bread is a symbol of righteousness, of obedience to God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48. If leavened bread is a symbol of sin, then unleavened bread is a symbol of righteousness, of living a godly manner, in a godly manner. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just read in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The reason we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread is not because it's flat, but because it pictures putting in righteousness. It pictures living God's way of life to the full, to the best of our ability. Turn back to the book of Exodus one last time. The book of Exodus, where God will tell us several times over that we must keep these days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, in verse 15. Unleavened bread during that week is a symbol of righteousness. Exodus 12 and verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Any bread eaten during that time must be unleavened. On the first day you shall remove, other translations render that more correctly, you shall have removed leaven from your houses. The reason we know that that is a correct translation is because that first day of unleavened bread is a holy day. And God said on that holy day you don't work. Well, if you were removing leaven from your homes on a rest day, you'd be working and resting, and you can't do both. So, shall have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we eat unleavened bread. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every man must eat. Only that may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this selfsame day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So to this day, we eat unleavened bread, symbolizing God's righteous way of life during these 7 days. So as you go through your reading of the Exodus story and preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, be aware of some of these symbols and how they might apply in detail. We certainly don't have time to cover others that we certainly could, the Lamb of God, et cetera, et cetera. But we won't take the time to do that now. Let's look at one final scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. As we mentioned earlier, the promised land is a symbol of the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Paul does an amazing job of giving a summary as we prepare to keep the spring holy days, that our goal is the kingdom of God. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the kingdom of God, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We're in a serious struggle, brethren, coming out of Egypt, getting rid of sin, striving to live God's way, and be the kind of righteous examples we're called to be. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And they rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore there remains, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. In other words, he's saying, since they didn't, someone has to, and that someone is the people of God. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hardening of hearts is something an individual does to him or herself. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, the promised land, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So, brethren, we have a goal in the future. That goal is reaching the kingdom of God, being a part of the very family of God. Let's be sure we're aware of the symbols of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread so that we might go forward and be pleasing to our Father in heaven.